He's exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Church, please rise for the first song, Holy Forever. Stands above them all. You are holy forever, forever set apart and perfect. Thank you for being present in our lives and being a pillar that we can rest on. Let us now come to you, broken, wounded, guilty, to be saved by you. Not that we deserve it, but by your grace alone. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Please be seated.
God, just help.
Lord, help us to trust and obey in you. Sit at his feet, all will walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we prepare ourselves for the message today, remind us that throughout what happens in our life, that we should always trust and obey in you. Help us to listen to your word and guide us through the journey of life, and show us where we can change and work on ourselves. Give us the strength to be people willing to make that change. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The sermon today is titled The Right Kind of Salt from Genesis 18 and 19. The speaker is Pastor Leon. May I invite Sister Rita for the scripture reading?
Hi, good morning, everyone. I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They say, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. Lot went up to the man at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I bet you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they say, stand back, and they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the man said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went up and said to the son-in-law, who will to marry his daughters? Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seems to his son-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered, so the man seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. The sun has risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord up of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Sister Rita. Thank you very much, Brother Joshua and the worship team for leading us in that worship. So we are continuing in Genesis. Now we're chapter 18 and 19. A very grave story about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In these two chapters, we have some divine visitors that come to visit Abraham to tell him about the promise of the birth of Isaac, and then about the destruction of the city Sodom and Gomorrah. And then after that, in chapter 19, we have the angelic visitation to Lot and the events that we've just read about transpired. Let's go to God in prayer before we go into the word. Father, we give you thanks for your word that guides us, that reproves us, that keeps us from destruction and harm, Lord. It's a grave word that we're looking at today, Father. But I pray that you would help us to trust and obey you, Lord. Take you for your word. God, that we will continue with the teachable spirit that we want to embody as a church, Lord, that we would humbly receive your word implanted into our hearts today to transform us, Lord, and to conform us more into your likeness and to do your will, Lord, and to be the right kind of salt that you have chosen and called us to be. Ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a story. There was a policeman who was doing his rounds on a street at night. And he comes across this drunk man that is scrabbling about on his hands and knees under a street light. And so this policeman goes up to him and he asks him, what is he doing? And it turns out that this unfortunate drunk man has lost his keys somewhere. And so then the policeman sees him struggling and then offers that, look, okay, let me help you to look for your keys. And they both look around under the street light together. But after a few minutes of a fruitless search, then the policeman turns to the drunk and asks him, are you sure that you lost your keys over here? To which the drunk man points, no, actually, I lost them over there in that dark alley. And so the policeman asks him, then why are you searching over here and not over there? And the drunk man replies, because this is where the light is. This story is often used to illustrate what has become known as the streetlight effect. It describes a human phenomenon where people tend to search, they tend to work, or they tend to stay where things are easier rather than where they know that they ought to be. And so some examples in real life include, like, for example, in business and marketing, you know, people might focus on metrics that are easier to track for them, like the number of page views that they have, the number of clicks that were made, rather than the harder things like working on, is there actually any customer satisfaction? Or in schooling, you know, some might focus on the exam marks instead of things like, even like what our brother Colin mentioned last week, you know, whether there is that actual love for learning, you know, whether there's that curiosity, it's harder to check. And of course, you know, the one most relevant to us, the church, would be perhaps things like focusing on the worship service experience, you know, is the music good? Is the preacher funny and entertaining? Or maybe the church building, you know, are the seats comfortable? Is the coffee nice? Or anything else that might be inward looking that place our personal satisfaction or our comfort or our convenience above other things like pleasing the Lord, finding out what He wants, discipleship, serving. In essence, for us as Christians, though, we can easily retreat to the street lights of our church buildings, our little safe groups, our comfortable routines, you know, happy to satisfy ourselves to continue to work where the light is and to ignore where the real needs are in a world around us that is spiraling more and more into darkness. But brothers and sisters, of course, we know that this is not the kind of salt or light that we are called to be, to just be comfortable to stay where the light is. So Jesus, you know, said, what good is salt if the salt loses its saltiness? Because salt is meant to be active, it's meant to be a life-giving agent. Jesus called us to be salt and light, to actively go out and search among the darkness and bring life to some. So there is a right kind of salt, there is a useful kind of salt, and there is a wrong kind of salt that doesn't serve the intended use that salt is supposed to. You see, when Jesus called us to be salt and light, you know, He wasn't calling us to be a rare and exquisite mineral rock. You know, salt are mineral rocks, like this other mineral rock, diamonds. And so there's a huge difference between the salt rocks and the diamond rocks, you know. And oftentimes Christians today, we may get the wrong idea, you know, especially today in a very self-seeking, consumer-driven church culture. You know, many Christians or people who profess to be Christians act like diamonds, you know, or they think, or they want to be diamonds, you know, I'm precious. I'm meant to remain pristine and beautiful. I'm exclusive, you know, this whatever that I'm enjoying is exclusive to a select few. It's meant to be admired from afar, unless, you know, the outsiders prove to be worthy then to come and join this exclusive club. It's a totally different mineral rock from the one that God has called us to be. Because salt rocks aren't like that at all. They aren't kept as rare, untouched gems. But rather, salt rocks are meant to be. They are common. They are essential ingredients. They are ingredients that are meant to be used and not just put on display. Unlike diamonds, salt rocks are most appreciated when they are not pure apart, but when they are mixed together with whatever that they are supposed to use their essential qualities. You know, as long as they don't lose those essential qualities, and if they are essential, preserving, life-giving qualities are able to then transform whatever that it mixes with. And so today, you know, in the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll actually see three hard truths about the world that show us why salt, the kind of salt that Jesus is calling us to be, is so essential and necessary to this decaying world. And also, in contrasting between the stories of Abraham and Lot, we will see why we are called not just to be salt, any kind of salt, but the right kind of salt is necessary. So the first hard truth that we need to encounter that has to do with the world situation is this. Firstly, that the world is sick and it needs healing, and salt bears these healing properties. The first hard truth we need to face is that all people are deeply infected with this disease of sin. And so Genesis 19 verse 4 paints a vivid picture of the human depravity that we encounter. This was the days before, you know, smartphones, before, you know, television, social media, the never-ending light that we have, and a 24-hour news cycle. And so it was customary at the time when evening fell, after people had their evening meal, that everybody would just retire to bed and sleep. But instead, you know, it says that all the men of the city, both young, both old, from every single corner of the city down to the last one, they were so fueled by the perverted lust that they came and they surrounded the house like a January 6 mob in the middle of the night, demanding to rape Lot's visitors. Because you read to the end of the chapter, you know, then which we won't cover today, but if you read to the end of the chapter, then it will be the women's turn, you know, with Lot's daughters and all that. But for now, you know, we are talking about the men. But the picture is depravity to all people. Throughout the chapter, we'll see this picture of the sickness of sin in human hearts, which of course then it just justified God's righteous judgment on the city. Sodom was certainly living up to its reputation. And even today, you know, actually the modern term that we use in English, sodomy, which is used to describe unnatural sexual acts. The word sodomy, it was actually named after the city in this story. The reputation lives on. So one thing is for certain here in Genesis, we see that even from the earliest days of humanity, you know, the disease, the decay of sin had already taken root in our human hearts, infecting and twisting our nature and our desires right from the onset. This is the situation that we face. Then verse 7 and 8 go on to warn us that even God's people are not immune to sin's effects. Some of the saddest stories to come out of the COVID pandemic was that so many people died unnecessarily. Not because there wasn't a cure available, not because there weren't any soap available or any mask available or any protection available. It was not because there weren't any vaccines available, but because they simply refused to heed any of the warnings or any of the measures that were given that were readily available to them. Of course, I'm not talking about those people. There are some other that perished that they didn't have a choice. But there were many people who did. Thousands and hundreds of thousands of them. And even though the truth was available, even though saving measures were available, but because of a lot of prolonged influence and exposure from a lot of harmful sources that a lot of people bought into, this led to them having these warped values to reject the truth and to reject the salvation that was available to them, and many just needlessly died. And in the same way, we see in our passage that Lot has become so entrenched in living in a corrupt society that his spiritual values have become warped. They've become so skewed that he offers his own two virgin daughters, believing that he's doing what is right in appeasing the mob's lust. My brothers and sisters, you know, a sobering thought for us. You know, we might laugh at Lot and we might say that, you know, how can anyone be so stupid? You know, how can anyone be like this? What kind of a person offers up their daughters like that? But do we believe and act similarly? A Christian today, a professing Christian, sees the divorce stats and says, you know, oh, okay, you know, being a Christian makes no difference at all. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's okay for me to cohabit with my partner because, you know, makes no difference. Like, you know, so then it's more important that we love and commit to each other. But no matter how much, you know, these two professing Christians say they love each other or commit to each other, it still falsely separates sex and intimacy from God's intended design. The same way that Lot somehow is able to compartmentalize physical sex from spirituality. Or today, a Christian, a professing Christian might say that it's okay to cross the physical boundaries into petting and sex, you know, with his partner, because we're going to get married anyway. You know, she's the one, and whatever other lies that we tell ourselves whenever that lust is pounding at the door, just like the men of the city. And just like how Lot normalized sexual compromise when the lust was pounding on the door. Or moving away from, you know, the more obvious sexual examples, professing Christian today may see something that they don't like in the church and decides to fight fire with fire, you know, engage in bitter gossip behind someone's back or in front of the person, then launch into aggressive, confrontational, personal attacks in front of everyone, all under the guise of, you know, oh, I'm fighting for the truth, but then leaving out the love of God. Just like Lot thought that he was acting under the guise of peace and righteousness, but leaving out God's standard of righteousness. And how does it then get to this state where we can lose our spiritual sense? And it's right here in verse 7. Lot says, I beg you, my brothers, it's familiarity with the world, or choosing to be familiar with the world, that Lot placed so much value in being a part of Sodom, in, you know, being brothers, in that solidarity with the world that he was now living in, that his values had become so one with theirs that it was warped. You know, he saw these people who were not his brothers as brothers, to the point where he saw his own daughters as not his daughters, but dehumanized. So brothers and sisters, you know, just like Lot, we have to be careful of this danger, you know, when we choose to be part of Sodom, when we choose to be part of that sinful world, so one with them, when we desire to be on familiar terms with sinfulness and live by worldly ways, it can lead to compromise, losing our spiritual values without even realizing. And it might even be more deceptive for the believer, because the believer retains some form of godliness that thinks that, you know, we're still okay, but yet we lose the actual life-saving qualities of salt, which is just like the COVID situation, you know, and giving out fake medicine and people taking horse medicine or injecting bleach into them. One more thing about the world's sickness is that it needs a higher spiritual solution. So Genesis 19:11 gives us this incredible picture of the drive of sin that is deep in our hearts when we're unable to remove it by human means. So after the men were struck with physical blindness by the angels, it says, it's almost comedic if it wasn't so tragic, it says that all of them, from the young to the old still, refused to give up their wickedness. Even blind, in their afflicted state, they still, it says, they kept on groping for the door until they wore themselves out. And of course, we know, you know, anyone who has read the news, we know of that sickening story of the French lady that was, you know, that case where she was drugged by her husband and her husband allowed her to be raped over and over again by tons of men. It's not, and we see in that case that it's not love or family ties that can fix this disease in our hearts. And this week, reading the news, you know, I briefly skimmed on this case of the former FedEx delivery driver. You know, I could only skim it a bit because I felt physically ill from reading the details of this FedEx delivery driver who raped and murdered a 7-year-old girl in his van. And it was horrifying. I couldn't read on because apparently there was hour-long audio of this girl crying out for her mom. So even that common sense of human decency that we expect, or social norms, or compassion, are not able to curb this disease. And of course, as if it wasn't sick enough that we know, high-profile case, a whole cabal of powerful men who engaged in sex trafficking, pedophilia, you know, to do it at Island, you're all doing it in plain sight for years. If that's not sickening enough, what's worse is that there are professing Christians today who are helping to cover up these crimes. So we see it's not even money or power or mere religious affiliation that can fix this twist of sin in the human heart. No, we need a higher solution. The world's ailment requires a spiritual solution from a higher power. And this was God's plan all along, right from the start, that all the nations will be blessed through his purpose, through Abraham and his children. And that's us today, the household after him. That we would be, as he says in chapter 18, verse 19, I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him. That's us today. To keep the way of the Lord and by doing righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring about what he has promised by being agents of righteousness and justice of God. We will be God's salt and light in the world. We are meant to be God's solution for a decaying sinful world. Brothers and sisters, this is what we were chosen for. This is the calling as part of God's plan to address the world's sickness. That's the first hard truth, that the world is sick and it needs a higher solution. The second hard truth that we need to face is that the world scorns us. It resists against the healing agents. Because while salt heals, salt also stings. It stings the wounds that it heals. The fact of the matter is that we live in a world that is so opposed to God and His righteousness and justice. And so, you know, firstly, the world will hate us. And so Genesis 19, verse 9, the first part, I'll read from the BSB translation, which captures the world's view perfectly. The BSB translation says, "Get out of the way," they replied. And they declared, "This one came here as a foreigner, and now he's acting among us like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." And isn't this a picture of how the world treated our Master Jesus? God's only Son came down to this world as a foreigner, and He spoke of God's righteousness, but they rejected Him, they treated Him worse, and they murdered Him. In the same way, brothers and sisters, as foreigners whose home is not in this world, just as they treated the Master, then so too they will treat the disciples. And secondly, the world will also not only hate us, but they will laugh at us. And so chapter 19, verse 14 tells us that when Lot tried to warn his sons-in-law of God's judgment to come, they thought that he was joking. Now, of course, we must make a distinction between persecution that is because of wrongdoing on our part, or whether it's for the sake of God's righteousness. And this is what you know, we need to look at. So 1 Peter 2, verse 20 says, "What credit is it if when you sin, you do wrong, and you suffer for it, and you endure?" But he says, "But if when you do good, and you suffer for it, and you endure, then this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." I think a number of us, you know, anyone who has like worked in the secular world, you know, we all have our fair share of stories or even personally experience that of people who we know profess to be Christians, but unfortunately, you know, they may do the sort of things that put the name of Christ to shame, that cause, you know, other people to laugh and say, "Oh, you know, like that also can be Christian." And of course, there's one high-profile case that I think about years ago. You know, some of us may remember of one of the mega churches. They were misappropriating funds. About a conversation about that case revolved around mostly around the money. Personally, I myself remember one conversation, you know, that always sticks in my mind. And I remember that it was even long before the court case. This was years before that. It was in the video studio that where I worked. And I remember all my colleagues, you know, all of them unbelievers, huddled around one of the monitors, and they were watching this YouTube video of the megachurch leader, you know, his wife. And all these colleagues, you know, in fact, one is an Indian, so one is Hindu, you know, had a Malay editor, a Muslim, you know, a Buddhist, a free thinker, you know, you had all of them. And they were all united watching this video of the mega church leader's wife, you know, in tacky makeup, in skimpy clothes, you know, gyrating in a suggestive manner and singing about very worldly, fleshly themes. All of this doing under the banner of outreach to the world. And then I remember all my colleagues, they were laughing. And they were criticizing. And I remember thinking this thought, how is it that the unbelievers in the world were able to discern clearer than people who are in the church? People who are supposed to be salt. How is it that those outside were able to discern that something was wrong more than those who are meant to be salt? So what authority can such a witness then bear to the world? And I can answer that question because it was answered in that room full of non-believers, that the salt had not only lost its flavor, but it had left a bad taste in people's mouth. Lot's example also shows us this, the world's reaction to such kind of outreach. Because unfortunately, it would seem that Lot had spent so much time compromising his own testimony in Sodom. He had been living like the rest of the world, becoming brothers with them. So much so that when it came time, the crucial time, to speak for God, he only appeared as a laughing stock. And lastly, brothers, the world will try to destroy us. It will try to tear down our work, and it will try to pull us down to their level. So the world is not just content to hate us from afar or to laugh at us and point, but they want to tear down our work and pull us down to their level. And so chapter 19, verse 9, the later part of that verse tells us, the Sodomites pressed hard, they patser me'od against Lot. They patser physically pushed back against Lot, me'od exceedingly with all of their strength, wanting to even break the door down. And it's interesting, the Hebrew term used here, patser, it means here, yes, physically pressing upon, but it also has that sense of actually to pressure someone, to pressure, it has the sense of someone stubbornly and arrogantly insisting on their own way, trying to persuade someone to their way. Brothers and sisters, you know, we have an enemy, we have a world that is completely opposed to God. And not just, it's not just a passive critic that's happy to stay in the corner. And this is why you see more violence, more wickedness happening, more wars that are abounding. Because there is a spiritual warfare that is going on, an active rebellion against God, an anti-salt, if you will, that is trying to spread its anti-salt rot and to take more people down to hell with it. So there is no more neutral place in this world. Christians cannot just sit idly by hoping things would change by themselves, hoping the problem will go away. The salt cannot remain in the shaker, and we cannot keep our healing salve to ourselves, because the other side is active and continuing to spread its gangrene. It's pushing with all its might against our loved ones. It's already pushing hard against the door of the church today. In some cases, it's already pushed its way in. So the least that we can do is not to give it a free pass to do whatever and go wherever and enter wherever that it wants to by relinquishing so easily our God-given calling to be salt. Brothers and sisters, you know, we cannot continue to stumble unaware under our own streetlights, or the darkness doesn't just stay where it is, but it encroaches in and it takes more ground. And now the third hard truth that we have to face then is that the world needs salt, because God chose us and called us to be that agent of his healing and of his saving, to be the right kind of salt. So there are three things here that God wants us to do and to be in this world that God is looking for. The first thing is that God wants us to be intercessors. You know, God is looking for intercessors who will cry out to God for those who are lost and who are facing God's wrath. This is what we were chosen for. And so we read from chapter 18, verse 23, that when Abraham realizes the wrath that is coming to Sodom, then in verse 23, Abraham drew near to God and he said, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And then it goes on, you know, Abraham will continue to plead in this passage. What if there's 5 left? What if there was only 45? Then will you destroy them? And then God goes on to say, yes, if there are 45, then I will not destroy the city. And then Abraham pleads again, and he goes on, but okay, what if then, you know, if there was 40? And the Lord says, no, okay, I will not destroy. And what if there's 30? Okay, if there's 30, I will not destroy. What if there is 20? He goes on. And then until finally, when you come to verse 32, then Abraham says, you know, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And God answers, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Brothers and sisters, you know, now is the time. When the evening is here already and the light is fading and God's judgment looms upon Sodom, while there is still time, let us cry out to God for the lost in our city. This is why, you know why, like, he stops at 10. "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Why doesn't he go down to like, oh, then what about like if there's like, you know, 5, or what if there's 1? And I think that this is a lesson for us as well, that God is trying to say, because the thing is that the conversation here is about, will you spare the city? If it was just 1, you know, I think that God can. God is able to do anything at all. But saving that 1 is just about that individual salvation. But the conversation is about sparing the city, about being salt in that city. Will you preserve the city if there is a few righteous left? And so, you know, I believe that it's the will of God. It's God's desire that 10, if there is just this group of righteous who are left in the city, who are able then to be salt in that city and to preserve the city, then perhaps there is a hope left for this city, to spare the whole city. So it's not about salvation, you know, and sometimes I think as Christians today, we have that individualistic mindset that I get my salvation, I'm forgiven, I have a new life to enjoy, diamonds again, diamond rock. And that's it. No, I think that God shows a bit of his heart. He's looking for a few righteous people to be salt, to preserve the whole city. This is what he calls us to be. And it's a simple thing, actually. You know, some commentators have said 10. You have Lot and his wife that were spared. You have the 2 daughters that were going to be married to the sons-in-law. You include the 2 sons-in-laws, you have 6. You include the other 2 virgin daughters, you have 8. One family, go and reach out to another 2. And the whole city, perhaps, you know, the whole destiny of a city is changed. There's that transformative agent suddenly. And so I think that's a huge encouragement to us as well, that we look at ourselves. What eyes have we been looking at praise? Do we have 10 that are able to be agents of God's righteousness, to be salt in our city, and to transform the world? Of course we do, because we have God with us as well. This is just a bit of insight. The first thing God is looking for is he wants us to be intercessors, to plead for our city. The second thing is that God is looking for worshippers. Worshippers who will love God and serve him. And so in Genesis chapter 19, verse 16, the first part, it says, I'm reading from the NASB. You know, just now we read, Lot lingered. Here it says, Lot hesitated. And in the end, he barely escapes with his life. He suffers huge loss because he hesitated. He had become so attached to the world and loved his life so much in Sodom that he almost loses it. The word of God tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8, that the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so therefore, later on in James chapter 4, verse 8, it tells us to then draw near to God, cleanse our hands from sin, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, so that we would be singly devoted to God. In other words, that we would be worshippers of God. And it is an amazing thing to see the effect of that. On one side, you have Lot, who shrinks back from the word of God, and he fails to be salt. And so then, all the people around him, his whole city, his family suffer. But on the other side, you have a worshipper, Abraham, who grows in knowing who this God is. He knows him as the judge of all the earth, and he begins to know him that you are both righteous, you are both merciful. And in knowing God, Abraham acts upon that knowledge and he intercedes because he knows this is your character, God. This is your will that none should perish. And so then Abraham lives out his calling out of that worship and knowing God. He lives out his calling. He brings blessing to others. But it all begins with worship. The stories of divine visitation to both of them, to Abraham and to Lot, and so we didn't read chapter 18 starting, it makes clear this contrast that one of them was not a worshipper, Lot, and one of them was a worshipper, Abraham, and let's see the contrast. And so in chapter 19, it starts where the two angels come down. It was nightfall, and they find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. What's happening here is that this was significant because the city gates back then were, they acted as sort of like a public square where it was a major place of trading. So the businessmen would all set up their booths there. There was a lot of constant flow of people. And so Lot may have set up his business and he was doing business there. He had become entrenched in the world. Another possibility, even worse, is that within the city gates, there were these built-in rooms in the gates themselves where the elders of the city or the people that were important in the city could gather there and then they would deliberate on the matters of the city. So Lot may have become a fixture in that city. Whichever the case is, whether he was a businessman, you know, doing business there, or whether he was part of the elders there, the indication was that Lot was no longer just casually living there, passing through, but he had now become entrenched in the life of Sodom. The picture is now of a man that has become completely accustomed to walking in the darkness. And in contrast, we see in chapter 18, in the visitation story, it tells us that Abraham was living in a tent because he was looking for another place, the place where God would lead him. And so he had moved his tent to Mamre, the place where he had built an altar to the Lord. His priority was worship. And so too, you know, we are reminded from the word of God in 2 Corinthians 5 that this earthly tent that we live in, our bodies, is only temporary. This world is not our home. And our eternal home is actually in heaven. that we see from Abraham, that even in the heat of the day, Abraham was sitting at the door of his tent. That means that Abraham was ready to serve. You know, oftentimes in that time, it was customary. They would sit at the door of the tent to see if travelers were passing by, you know, and there were other travelers that were seeking rest from the heat, from their journey. Abraham was ready to serve. And so then when verse 2 comes, and the three men appear, the Lord and his two angels, unlike Lot, Abraham, it says, ran towards them. He runs to meet them, and in verse 3 onwards, it tells us that Abraham would provide rest for them, he would provide water for them, he would provide bread, baked, it says here, from 3 seahs of fine flour, which in today's measurements would be about 20 liters of flour. I checked today, before the service, we have bread that was baked by Cindy. So I asked Cindy, Cindy, you know, one loaf, how much flour do you use to bake one loaf? And so Cindy said about 300 grams of flour. But this was like 20 kilos that Abraham runs and tells Sarah, quick, get 20 kilos of flour to make bread. That kind of generous spirit of worship. And then he also, it says he brings them curds, which is like yogurt, milk, you know, all these very precious things. I also saw it today before the service when we were eating at the back, you know, because Isaac was like protecting his cheese, you know, he really loved cheese, you know. So how precious that is. But then, you know, Abraham is offering these like cheese, these curds for his guests, you know. That shows the attitude of worship. And then he prepares a tender, young, choice calf, the best kind of calf, to provide a lavish feast for his guests. And contrast that in chapter 19, verse 3, with the so-called feast that Lot prepares. It says of only unleavened bread. That's bread without yeast. And why bread without yeast? Because yeast takes time to rise. Correct, Cindy? Must check with her. So the unleavened bread could be made quickly, and this was what happened with the Israelites, you know, in Exodus 12, when they had to, before the Passover came, and they had to eat quickly. So, you know, they were instructed to make unleavened bread. That's the reason why. So in the end, you know, he just put on a quick thing. This was like the equivalent of Lot just throwing instant microwave pizza, instant frozen pizza into the microwave for his guests, you know, different from the lovely bread that Cindy baked today, that whole piece behind, you know. What's the issue here? The issue is worship. And brothers and sisters, I believe that this contrast in worship was the reason why biggest contrast happened between Abraham and Lot. And this is the thing that it says, that there were three who visited Abraham, and one of them is the Lord, but there were only two that visited Lot in Sodom. And here's the reason why, I think. It's because Lot didn't have fellowship with the Lord. He may have had sonship. Lot was a believer and he was saved, but he didn't have fellowship. He was saved, but only as one saved through the fire and having all of his work burnt up. And brothers and sisters, this is a picture for us. You know, are we, if we examine ourselves, are we living our lives this way, our Christian lives this way? Are we worshiping God this way? That, you know, oh, okay, it's fine, as long as I'm just within the line, you know, as long as I'm saved by the skin of my teeth, then that's enough. We are content to be sons, but to not have fellowship with the Lord. And so unfortunately, you know, in the eyes of the world, Lot seemed to have it all, but he lived without reference to God. He didn't have fellowship with God, and Abraham, on the other hand, chose to keep living constantly close to the presence of the Lord. And so in memre means, the word means to feed on the fatness of the land. And it was here then, in that place of worship, of fellowship with God, of keeping close to God, that the Lord, just like a good shepherd, was able to feed Abraham with the choicest portions of the land. It all starts with our worship. And lastly, God wants us to be responders. God is looking for responders in a dying world who will go out and engage in God's mission of mercy to the lost and to the perishing. So the second part of Genesis 19, verse 16, I'm going to read from the NASB version. We see a remarkable thing, that even though Lot has hesitated and he's caught in two minds, it says that the angel sees the hand of Lot, the hand of his wife and his family, and they pull them out of the city. And why is it so? Because of this remarkable statement. Reading from the NASB, it says, "For the compassion of the Lord was upon him." And brothers and sisters, this perfectly illustrates what the Lord is calling us to do. For his word in Jude 22 and 23 commands us to have mercy on some who are doubting, those who are hesitating, and save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This is an exact picture of what happened with Lot, snatching some out of the fire. And why does God command this? Because of the compassion of the Lord. Because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that God desires that none should perish, but that all come to repentance. And this is what we have been called as salt to do. So now, when we come to this one last verse that we want to look at, verse 26, the part that we remember most in Sunday school when we hear the stories on this passage, right? That Lot's wife looks back at the city and she becomes a pillar of salt. And I always remember my mom likes to tell this funny story that years ago she was teaching in Sunday school. So she was teaching this lesson. And then she says she always finds it funny that she taught this, and then, you know, Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. And then one of the kids asked her, you know, like kids always ask like funny questions. The kid asked her, "Teacher, can this salt be eaten?" What do you all think? Anyone? Yes? Can it be eaten? Yes? No? What do you think? It's a tough one, right? You know, kids ask these questions. And so my mom relates the story that she always says that, like, oh, then in that moment, it's like, you know, oh, kids, you know, how they are. Like, I had to ask God, and then, like, oh, thank God that, you know, like, God just somehow gave me wisdom in that moment to, like, give him an answer, you know, like, you can't, like, say nothing. So my mom's answer was that, oh, you know, well, because Lot's wife sinned and it was God's judgment, so I think, you know, this kind of salt is bad, you know, so, you know, it's probably not edible, like, or not good to eat. And I think, you know, my mom may have been on to something, you know, when I was like looking at this today. Because here's the final image that I want you to remember. I want you to keep this in your mind. Because I think it's a significant image, and it's ironic even. We're talking about the right kind of salt, being the right kind of salt. And in Lot's wife, here is a graphic picture of how people can be believers. You can be part of God's family who are supposed to be salt, the right kind of salt. But because they love the world and they love their lives more, even when faced with death, that the ones who are supposed to be the right kind of salt are so attached to the world that they end up, while still being salt, still being a believer, they end up becoming a worthless kind of salt that's only fit to be thrown out, that loses not only its purpose as salt, but may end up losing their life. So, brothers and sisters, I think this picture is a warning to all of us that you might retain some form of salt, of still being a Christian, still being salt. You might even live your whole life as salt, and you might even die as salt, and yet have never been salt, the right kind of salt that God is calling us to be, and yet may have never preserved any in life, never been an agent of God's blessing, of God's healing, of God's life-saving, of God's transformation. That would be a sad thing. So, brothers and sisters, you know, as Abraham's descendants from the household of faith, I want to remind us that we have been chosen by God, blessed to be a blessing, called to be salt in a world that is sick and dying and needs Christ and needs us to be salt more than ever. So let us be what we were chosen and what we were called to be. Let us pray. Father, we hear your word today, Lord. Open our ears, open our spirits, open our hearts to receive humbly this word in our hearts, Lord, that it will bear fruit of your compassion, it will bear fruit of your desire that none should perish, Lord. It will bear fruit in us, the desire to worship you, to love you, and to please you, Lord, and to a faith that would arise in us, that we will want to go out and be your salt, the salt that you've called us to be, to be the light that you've called us to be, not content to be comfortable just under our street lights, Lord, but that we will go out because we know we have this assurance and confidence that we go out with you, with your authority with us, with your presence with us, Lord, to go out to be your agents of change in a world of darkness. We ask and we pray this, that you would enable us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's take a minute to reflect on the word. These are the various ways you can give your offering. Church, please rise for the doxology.
Okay, so in the month of May, blessed birthdays, we've just passed Winston's birthday. Happy birthday to you, Emmy, yesterday as well. And then Rita's birthday is coming up as well. So let's wish them happy birthday later on. Church, Church camp also, it's rolling right on. We'll have announcements on the transport arrangements soon once we confirm them. You know, it's that whole situation in the Strait of Hormuz, so we need to finalize some details first before we come back to you with the confirmations. But yes, it's coming soon. So our speaker is Pastor Richard Ong, who was here last week, and he'll be speaking on going further as salt and light. So just as the word reminds us today, God wants us to be salt, wants us to be light. And this year, of course, you remember that we are looking at the values that will make us as a church go further as salt and light. No, F-A-R, to be a family of love to one another, still practicing that one another ability. And so you have a lot of chance at the camp to practice one another ability, you know, to be an army committed to the mission and to be a refuge of hope and healing to the world. And today, of course, is a very special day. It's Mother's Day. We want to wish all the mothers here in church a very happy Mother's Day. And we have a little gift for the mothers. Oh, for the mothers, I would like to invite mothers to stand so that we can give a token of appreciation to you for the work that you do. So, mothers. Yes, we are a little gift in the cake. Okay, so you can take a seat. Let's just say a prayer for the mothers in our midst. Father, we give you thanks for the wonderful mothers in our church, Lord, the mothers that you've given to us, and for their work, their sacrifice of love that they've done in bringing us up, Lord, and especially our mothers here who have brought us up in the Lord. Father, may you continue to bless them. May they continue to be encouraged that their work is often in private, but it's not in vain, Lord. May you continue to help them not to grow weary in the work that they do. As intercessors, as moms to all of us, may you strengthen them and give them wisdom in the work that they do. And may they see the fruits of their blessings in their children. We give you thanks in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Church, please rise for the closing song. There in the garden.
Church, remain standing. Let's go to God in prayer and then I'll pronounce the benediction. Father, one more thing, Lord. We remember our dear brother Paul Chung at home who is sick. Lord, may you strengthen his body. May you grant him a quick recovery from this persistent illness, Lord. And Lord, by your Spirit also, may you lift up his spirit, Lord, and he will not be discouraged, God, but that he would be lifted up in you once again, Lord. And as he comes back, that he'll be refreshed again to serve you, Lord, that he would know that, you know, he is an integral part of this church, Lord, and that he's missed here in our fellowship, God, that he is a pillar in this church, Lord. So I pray that he will not lose heart even as he goes through this, but that you would heal him quickly, Lord, and bring him back into our midst, Lord, and refresh his spirit once again to be that person, that personality that you've made him to be and that you've planted him as in this church, Lord. We give you thanks for your wonderful grace towards us. And now, church, as you go out this week to follow Christ, to serve him and to be salt, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and give you peace. And may the Lord lift up his face towards you and be gracious to you all through this week. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Service is dismissed, but don't rush off. Do stick around for some fellowship.